Good afternoon. If you would like to turn to Acts chapter 8, we'll begin there in our lesson here this afternoon. Acts chapter 8. We read there in Acts the 8th chapter about Simon the sorcerer, and we read about him becoming a Christian in verse 13 of the chapter, but we find that he witnessed the laying on of the apostles' hands and offered the apostles money to be able to have this power. And I want to notice what the apostle Peter said in response to this in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 20. Said, "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." So notice there in verse 21, the apostle Peter told Simon, "Thy heart is not right in the sight of God." And I want to consider some things in our lesson here this afternoon for each of us to think about as we each ask ourselves, is my heart right with God? The point that Peter made here that applied to Simon can apply to any one of us if we're not careful. And so it's important for us to make sure that our hearts are right with God. When we talk about the heart, sometimes it is described as including the will, the intellect, or our thoughts, and our emotions or our affections. And there might be some other things that we could mention along those same lines. But the gist of it is that when Scripture talks about the heart, generally speaking, it's talking about the inward man or the inward woman. It's talking about who we are on the inside, and there's a lot taught in Scripture about what God desires for us in terms of who we are on the inside. There's two very basic reasons why we need to make sure our hearts are right. One is that we can have a condition of the heart that is displeasing to God. We see that in this very passage where Simon was told that he needed to pray God and ask for the thought of his heart to be forgiven him. So we see from that verse that it's evidently possible for us to sin against God based upon a thought of our heart. God wants us to have certain types of hearts, and if we neglect to develop the hearts he desires, he's displeased with that. And that's one basic reason why it's important to have hearts right with God. But the other is that the right actions and the right words generally stem from having the right kind of heart. If we don't have our hearts right, if we don't have our inward man or inward woman right, then it's very likely that the outward man is not going to be right either. And there's a lot of examples that we could consider along these lines. And if you think, for instance, about a sin such as boasting, boasting is a sin of the tongue. It's something that is heard on the outside. But if someone is guilty of boasting, he or she is very likely guilty of an inward problem of the heart as well. Oftentimes, boasting is a result of pride or arrogance. It may be a result of self-righteousness. Could be a result of a combination of other things. But the point is that boasting, like a lot of other sins of the tongue or sins in terms of our actions, a lot of those things stem from, are rooted in, having a heart that's not right. And so it's important for a number of reasons for us to make sure our hearts are right with God. And I want to consider seven questions that we might ask here this afternoon. There's others we could ask as well. But these seven questions are seven that are important for us to consider in order to make sure our hearts are right with God. And so, for instance, one question that we each want to ask ourselves is my heart repentant? And what I mean when I say are our hearts repentant? Is do we have the kind of heart that will lead us to eagerly make changes when they are needed in our lives in order to be right with God? If you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll notice what's said here in verses 9 through 11 of this chapter. If we think about the setting for this epistle, the Apostle Paul had written to the Corinthian brethren back in 1 Corinthians and gave a lot of rebukes, a lot of things that needed to be corrected. And one thing in particular that Paul mentioned needed to be corrected was the problem of fornication existing among the brethren there at Corinth, and they weren't doing anything about it. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe it, or 1 Corinthians 5 it might be. But anyway, we read about that back in 1 Corinthians, but when we get to 2 Corinthians, we see that evidently whether it was this particular sin or whether it was something else, evidently the Corinthian brethren had corrected this. And notice what Paul says led to their correcting of this particular sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, says, "I now rejoice, not that you were grieved, but that you were grieved to repentance, for you were grieved in a godly way, that you might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, which brings no regret, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, the selfsame thing, that you were grieved in a godly way, what earnest care it worked in you, yea, what defense, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, and vengeance, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be pure in the matter." So notice there that the Apostle Paul references godly sorrow that he said brought about repentance. In other words, the implication is that when these brethren heard about this sin that they were guilty of, they were pricked in the heart to the point that they were led to see, we've got to make correction here. And they were sorrowful for the fact that they had mistreated God in the way that they had, and they were very eager to make correction as God required it. And we see there in verse 11 the zeal they had for making correction. He pointed out at the end of that verse, "In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be pure in the matter." In other words, you got this fixed. You ran in the opposite direction, so to speak, of this sin that you were involved in, and now you are clear in this matter and can move forward. And that's the kind of attitude that we should always have towards sin. And just in general, it's the kind of heart that we should have, that we are very willing and even eager to make corrections in our lives when we find that they are needed in order to be pleasing to God. We should have the kind of heart that says, if I find something in God's Word when I'm studying this afternoon or this evening that indicates a change needs to be made in my life, and I look at that and I try to do my best to understand what it says, and I believe I've come to a conclusion on what it says, and it indicates a change needs to be made in my life, we should be the kind of people who are ready to make that change, because we are very eager to be right with God, and we are eager to repent in whatever way is needful in order to be right with Him. And so it's important for us to have repentant hearts that will lead us to have this godly sorrow and to make these changes as needed when such changes are needed in our lives. But something else that's important, and this is perhaps part of what is needed in order to have a repentant heart, and that is to have a heart that is sincere. And so our next question we want to consider is your heart sincere? We see over in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 22, there in Hebrews 10 and in verse 22 says, "Let's draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water." Now, when it says there, "Let's draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith," I believe that word "true," as it's used there in Hebrews 10:22, is a word that means sincere. The NASB translates that as sincere, and I believe that that's the idea here. Our hearts need to be sincere. We shouldn't be individuals whose service to God is purely something that is on the outside. We should be individuals who genuinely want to serve God. We are sincere in our service to Him in whatever capacity that is in. That may be in our worship, and we'll touch on that a little bit more later on. It may be when it comes to visiting someone who is sick. We're not just doing it to try to make ourselves look good, so to speak, but we're doing it because we really care and we want to help that person in whatever way we can. And this same principle applies across the board when we're talking about our service to God. We should sincerely want to do what is right, and that's going to help us then to be repentant as needed as well. But it's important for us to have hearts that are sincere and genuinely devoted to the service of God. But something else that is important in particular with regard to repentance, but more generally in life with regard to our heart, is to have a heart that is full of humility. We see over in 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 5, the inspired apostle there says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." So notice there, he speaks about being clothed with humility. Humility is something that we should have. It's something that should be a part of our heart. It is, in a sense, something that we do when we have the command to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, as we see there in 1 Peter 5, 6. Humbling ourselves, in a sense, is something we do, but in a sense, humility is something that we should have. It's something that should be a part of who we are, a part of our inward man or inward woman. We should be a humble individual. And as we think about the need for humility, I want to first consider what this word humility has reference to. Over in Philippians chapter 2, in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 3, Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 3, the inspired writer there says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." The World English Bible translation has for that phrase "lowliness of mind" has just the word "humility" there. And I believe that that phrase "lowliness of mind" is a really good definition of humility. That's what humility is all about. It's about not thinking of ourselves more highly than we should. And that implies not thinking of ourselves more highly than we should relative to God and also relative to others. We should recognize how dependent we are on God and how lowly we are relative to God, and also recognize that we shouldn't think of ourselves as being better or being exalted above others. And Philippians 2:3 brings out the need for us to have humility directed toward others, to not view ourselves as better than others, but actually instructs there to do the opposite of that, involve putting others ahead of ourselves instead of the other way around. But humility, in a lot of ways, really comes from just having a proper view of ourselves. If we have an exalted view of ourselves, where we see ourselves as more than what we are, then we're going to have a hard time having humility. But humility really just comes from having a proper view of self, where we recognize that we are completely dependent on God for our salvation. There's something we need to do to receive salvation, but that doesn't mean that we earn it. It is still something that only comes by the grace of God, or is only made possible, at least, through the grace of God. And humility is going to be in our hearts if we realize that we need the grace of God just as much as anyone else in order for us to be saved. If you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and notice what is said there in verse 17, that chapter. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. It says there, "Charge those who are rich in this world that they be not arrogant, nor have their hope set on the uncertainty of riches, but on the living God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Now, as we think about that charge, it is specifically given to those who are rich in this world. And what the temptation can be for individuals who are rich in this world is to develop a sense of arrogance, thinking, look at all that I've acquired. This is something that I've been able to do, and all the emphasis is on self. Nebuchadnezzar provided a good example of that in Daniel 4. But that can be the temptation for those who are rich in this world, to start thinking of self more highly than others because of all these material things. But that verse there points out that one who is rich in this world needs to have his or her hope set on the living God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. In other words, every good and perfect gift is from God. God allows us to have everything we have. He could take away all of it in an instant if He so chose. And ultimately, even these physical blessings that we're only allowed to have because of God's goodness, but even these physical blessings really aren't going to provide anything to save our souls, and the salvation of our souls is possible because of the grace of God and the blood of Christ, not because we deserve it. So when we just stop and think about how dependent we are on God, it helps us to have a proper view of ourselves and realize I'm really nothing without God. I need Him in order to have any of these blessings. I have no reason to boast in self. Rather, I have reason to boast in God and all that He has done for me and for those who will turn to Him in obedience. That's where our boasting will be if we have a proper view of ourselves relative to God. And we'll realize we need the grace of God just as much as anybody else. We're not deserving of salvation any more than anyone else. Just because we've done what God requires to receive it doesn't mean we deserve it. We need the grace of God, and we should be humbled by that thought. But something that's brought out there in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is the need for us to have the proper heart toward possessions. Specifically there in verse 17, we notice that we should not become arrogant or high-minded because of these possessions. And we shouldn't trust in these uncertain riches, but rather trust and hope in the living God. And so it's important for us to heed that specific instruction given there. But there's a lot of instruction given in God's Word concerning the right type of heart to have toward possessions. We touched on this a lot in the Bible class that met out here last Sunday morning. There was a lot of good discussion on different points to consider concerning our attitudes toward possessions. But I want to just consider a couple of them in the lesson here this afternoon. And one of them's brought out there in 1 Timothy 6, up in verses 6 through 8. In verses 6 through 8 there of 1 Timothy 6, it says there, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we certainly can't carry anything out. But having food and clothing, we will be content with that." So notice there, the inspired apostle speaks about the need to be content with however much or however little we have. He emphasizes here that even if we have a whole lot materially, we can't take it with us when we go, so to speak. So there's no reason to make our contentment contingent on getting a lot of material possessions. Instead, he says, if we have food and clothing, if we have what we need to survive, be content with that. If we have more than that, we can be thankful for that. We can enjoy those things to a certain extent, but we shouldn't base our contentment on whether or not we have those things. In other words, if we see a nice new car in a dealer parking lot, we shouldn't think to our, it's okay to look at that car and consider buying it and maybe think about purchasing it, but we shouldn't think to ourselves, well, I've just got to have that car in order for me to be content. We should just be content with food and clothing, this verse teaches, and if we're able to have more than that, that's fine, but that shouldn't be what our contentment is based upon. We also see the principle brought out in Scripture that we should be willing to part with whatever is needed as far as material possessions are concerned if it is required by God. Our material possessions should never be exalted to the level of our service to God. We should always be determined that we will please God even if it means having to part ways with certain possessions. We see this principle brought out with the passage of the rich young ruler over in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, and in verses 16 through 22, Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, said, "There, behold, one came to him," and the him here is speaking of Christ, "and said, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he, speaking of Christ, said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not offer false testimony. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have observed from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sad, for he was one who had great possessions." Now this passage has been read before, and I believe I've heard the question asked, does this imply that we should all sell our possessions and give to the poor, and if we don't do so, we're not pleasing God? And I don't believe that's the point of the passage at all, but certainly the passage shows us that we should be willing to do that if that was required by God. We shouldn't have this attitude toward possessions where we think, well, I just couldn't get rid of them no matter what. Instead, we should have an attitude where we say, if I'm able to have these things, I can be thankful for them and I can enjoy them. But if I have to part ways with them, so be it. If that's what's needed to please God, it shouldn't be something that we refuse to do, because we should be determined we're going to please God no matter what. And these material things are very secondary to our service to Him. This rich young ruler here, I don't know if he went on to repent later on in his life or not. I don't believe we're told. But at least at this point in time, the passage seems to indicate that he didn't want to do what Jesus asked him to do because he had such great possessions. And Jesus even told him there in verse 21, you will have treasure in heaven. Focus on that. Focus on the far greater treasure you'll have when you leave this earth. But the man wanted to get the best of both worlds, it seems. And he wanted to go to heaven, but at the same time, enjoy all these possessions he had while here on earth. So it's important for us to make sure that our hearts are right toward possessions. Doesn't mean feeling guilty for having them. Doesn't mean that we're less of a Christian in any way just because we have possessions. But it means that we need to make sure our hearts are right toward them and that we don't view them improperly. That would be one way in which we may have hearts that are not right with God. But something that is a more deeply rooted principle here that's exemplified with having the right heart toward possessions is having a heart that is prioritized right in general in life. The key to those possessions, especially as we see in the Matthew 19 passage there, is that we should be willing to give up whatever is needed in order to be pleasing to God. And that is true whether we're talking about possessions, whether we're talking about maybe certain hobbies that we have that we don't want to give up, maybe certain sinful pleasures we don't want to have to give up, maybe something that we realize we need to do but we're really uncomfortable doing and we need to go out of our comfort zone in order to do it. There's a lot of different things that God may ask us to do that we would rather not do, but we've got to have the kind of heart that will say, if God requires it, I'm going to do it. No matter what I have to give up, if I have the ability and the opportunity to submit to something I see God expects of me, I'm going to do what He commands. And we see this principle brought out in Matthew 16, 24. In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 24, says there, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me.'" When you look at that phrase there, deny himself, that implies that there sometimes are going to be sacrifices that will have to be made in order for us to please God. There'll be things we may have to give up that we don't want to give up. There'll be times we may have to go out of our comfort zone. There'll be a lot of things we may have to do that we don't really want to do very badly, but we realize it's required by God, and thus we choose to do it. And I believe that's what Jesus is getting at here in this verse. You've got to be willing to deny yourself. You've got to be willing to follow after Me, even when it's difficult for you to submit to My commands. But one specific thing that Christ requires of us that we spend time doing is studying His Word in order to learn what it is He would have us to be giving up and putting on. And I want to consider briefly some things relating to the question of, is our heart right when studying the Word of God? If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2, the inspired writer there says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby." This should be the kind of attitude we have toward the Word of God. That number one, we are strongly desiring it, like a newborn baby longs for and desires physical milk. That's the same longing that we should have for the milk and meat, the spiritual nutrition provided in the Word of God. We should greatly desire it, and we should greatly desire it not just because we want to grow in knowledge alone, but because we want to grow as people. We want to grow in character and conduct and become more pleasing to God. There can be a temptation when studying the Word of God to study it with our minds already made up about everything that we believe, and we've already decided this is what I believe on all these different subjects and all these different texts, and we just approach the Word of God just trying to prove our preconceived notions right. And when we approach it in that way, we're very likely not going to grow very much because we're not really seeking to grow. We're just seeking to prove ourselves right for what we currently believe. But if we approach the Word of God, certainly with convictions on certain truths we understand to be prevalent throughout the Word, but at the same time with a sense of humility, where we realize as I approach the Word, there's probably going to be some things that I find out that I may not have realized before, And if we approach it with that humble mindset, and we approach it with this great eagerness of, I want to learn and I want to grow, then if there's something I need to correct in my life, I want to find what that is. And I want to find out how I can grow and become more pleasing to God. If we have that kind of a heart for studying, it's going to help us greatly to have more profitable study of the Word of God. So it's important for us to have this humility and this eagerness to learn and to grow as we study. And then one last point I want to consider as we think about our hearts and whether or not our hearts are right with God is to ask this question, are our hearts right when we assemble together as brothers and sisters in Christ? We have over in Hebrews chapter 10 the command given there not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And I want to pinpoint here in these two verses what is given as a key consideration for, and really a motivation, you might say, for not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 24, it says there, let's consider how to provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So notice there, verse 24, before he gets in to the command not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, he first says there, let's consider how to provoke one another to love and good works. And that should be one key reason that we assemble together, is with the goal of trying to help one another grow and become more like what God wants us to be. So many individuals view assembling with saints as just being all about us and all about what can I get out of it and what's in it for me. But as we look at what Scripture teaches, while certainly there is great benefit to the one assembling, if we are assembling with the right frame of mind, there's a lot more to it than just what can I get out of it. There's a consideration of what can I give, what can I do for others, and then, of course, what can I first and foremost do for God? And that's the other thing that needs to be at the forefront of our minds as we assemble together. As we assemble together to worship, we should be ready to worship God in spirit and in truth. That's the instruction given by Jesus over in John chapter 4 and in verse 24. When he mentioned there to the Samaritan woman he met at the well that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that term there, in truth, is a term that means to worship according to the instruction given by God. But the term there, to worship him in spirit, involves worshiping him sincerely, worshiping him genuinely from the heart, with our heart and mind focused where it needs to be. And we should each stop and consider, is my heart right when I am worshiping God? No one else can answer that for us. That's something that's really between us and God. God knows our heart, and we know our own hearts and whether we are really focused like we should. But each one of us should ask the question, is my heart right when I'm worshiping God? We've talked before about the need when we sing and when we pray to have our hearts and minds focused on the words we're singing and praying. We've talked about the Lord's Supper and how we need to be remembering Jesus and focused on him as we partake. And something that I don't believe we have talked about, at least for a while, that I want to turn and notice a passage concerning, is the right attitude and mindset we should have when we give as we come together. Notice what is said over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 7 it says there, let each man give according as he is determined in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so that verse makes it clear that when we give, we should do so with a heart that genuinely wants to give and is not doing so under compulsion, but is cheerful and is delighted to be able to have this opportunity to give as we've been prospered. And we could consider also the other things we do as we assemble together, but the point is we need to make sure we have our hearts right as we worship God and as we assemble together. So as we tie all this together, I want to consider something that is said by God over in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, there as Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to point out the one who would be the next king over Israel to replace Saul, when he looked at David's older brother Eliab, he thought, surely this is the one, just based on his appearance, what he looked like on the outside. And you remember what God said to him there in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. He said, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And God reads each one of our hearts. He knows what kind of a heart we have toward all these things we've looked at. And of course, there's a lot more brought out in Scripture as well. But He knows our hearts. He reads our hearts. And He knows whether they're right with Him. And this is really a lesson that prompts inward reflection for each one of us, because with probably just about all these things we've looked at, no one else can really be a good judge of this for us. I can't read any one of your hearts, and you can't read my heart, and we can't read each other's hearts. And instead, God can read our hearts, and we can do the best we can to look inwardly at our own hearts and ask, is my heart right with God? Is my heart right toward earthly possessions? Is my heart humble like it needs to be? Is my heart sincere? Is my heart right when assembling with saints? And these are questions for each one of us to ask ourselves and to make sure that we're not guilty of the same problem that Simon was, of having a heart that was not right with God. But as we